What's your vision or your version of the good life? Do you know that everyone has a definition of the good life? Whatever you are pursuing is what you are going after to get you this version of the good life, of the good life. And the good life, according to the world, is very different from the good life according to Jesus and the Bible. So I had to sit there and process this presentation. Again, I wasn't tempted to buy it because I couldn't afford it. But I know that my heart can be seduced by earthly treasures to forget that life with Jesus now and in the future is the very definition of the good life. I would rather be impoverished with Jesus than living on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Cortez without Jesus. Because to be with Jesus is the good and eternal life, the very definition of it. And this is what he came to give us. This passage we're talking about today is among the most famous because it distills for us the mission and the message of Jesus. I don't know what your first encounter was with John 3:16. I was a kid watching football, and the guys got the John 3:16 on a billboard. I had no idea as a kid what that was about. Eventually, I learned, oh, that's a Bible verse, and probably someone shared it with me, or I looked it up, and I found out that it was this. But it distills the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. The message of John 3:16 is God gave. God gave. True life, the good life, eternal life is a gift from God. It's a gift, something to believe and receive, not achieve. Something to believe and receive. Do you know that in every other world religion and worldview, true life is something that you need to achieve by your own efforts, something you go after. Seize the day. You can do it. You can get the life that you want. But in Christianity, life is a gift to receive. It's eternal life in Jesus. Now, Jesus, for sure, is the focal point of this book. He's ultimately the focal point of the Bible, and he's the focal point, really, of this passage. But I want us to take a close look to see that though Jesus is the focal point of our salvation, really, this saving work of God is done by the triune God. So in this passage, we're actually going to see that we're given this life through the saving work of the Spirit, the saving work of the Son, and the saving work of the Father. So in that sense, it's a Trinitarian picture of our salvation, that there's one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see their saving work, each of them, persons of the Godhood, in this passage. So I want us to look at how salvation in this eternal life is God's work from start to finish. And so first, let's look at the saving work of the Spirit. The saving work of the Spirit. Chapter 3 introduces us to this man named Nicodemus, famous in the Bible here because of this famous passage. So he was a Pharisee. John tells us that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man of the Pharisees. So who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a group of religious leaders. They were known for their scrupulous and rigorous attention to the Jewish Mosaic law and to the countless Jewish traditions that had developed to help people understand how to carry out the law, which created all sorts of problems and legalism that Jesus confronts, as you see through the Gospels. They were the authorities of religion. Not only was he a Pharisee, but John calls him a ruler of the Jews, which means that he sat on the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which was a religious ruling council of 70 men who had jurisdiction over all Jews. All Jews everywhere on the planet had jurisdiction over them. So he's not just an ordinary dude. Like, he's high up there in terms of the religious establishment, in terms of his place in Israel. John tells us, verse 2, that he came by night, probably for fear of being associated with Jesus, because now Jesus is going to have some confrontation with the religious leaders. And he comes by night. And now some commentaries criticize Nicodemus for being sort of this fearful and skeptical religious leader. But actually, when I read this, I think his action is commendable. He knows Jesus has performed some signs. He's intrigued by him, and he has enough courage to go and investigate for himself. Because where a lot of other religious leaders, all they want to do is they want to attack Jesus, and they want to put him down, and they want to come against him and figure out how they can destroy him. And Nicodemus actually is a learner. He wants to learn. So I think he's actually commendable in what he does here. In verse 2, he respectfully acknowledges Jesus as a rabbi, which shows a sign of respect because Jesus was not trained formally as a rabbi. And yet this rabbi, this teacher of Israel, as John calls him, recognizes Jesus as a rabbi. And he says to him in verse 2, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So what's interesting is he comes to assess Jesus. He wants to assess Jesus, get the down low on him, and what's he all about, figure out who he is, how he's doing these things. He knows God's with him. He comes to assess Jesus, but Jesus, in his own way, usually answers people in ways that they don't expect, and he actually flips the conversation around and presses Nicodemus to assess himself. So you come to assess me, and then Jesus says something that's going to force him, lead him to assess himself. And he says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, which introduces listen up, this is an important statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we have two massive ideas here. We have born again, and we have the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by these? So let's first think about the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets, before the time of Jesus, said that God would send a king in the line of the great King David to conquer the foreign governments that were over them. Because throughout the history of Israel, just foreign government, foreign empire after empire, overseeing and ruling over the Jews. And so at this time, it was who? It was Rome, right? So the Roman Empire. So they're expecting the Messiah, the promised Messiah from the prophets, to come and overthrow and conquer these foreign governments and reestablish the kingdom of Israel to its former prominence and glory in a reign marked by righteousness and peace. For example, listen to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. So Jeremiah is writing this hundreds of years before the time of Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 6, in his days, so it's a person here we're talking about, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So the Jews have this hope. Israel has this hope of a coming king promised in the line of David, a son of David, who is going to overthrow the foreign governments that have been subjugating them, and is going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel as it was under David and Solomon, the glory years. There was no glory for the kingdom of Israel after Solomon, because Solomon sinned, the kingdom got divided, and then the northern kingdom gets taken over and destroyed and exiled by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah lasts for another about 100, 150 years, and then Babylon comes in and exiles them. And then God brings them back to the land, and then you have the kingdom of Persia, and then you have the Medes and the Persians, and then you have Alexander the Great, and some fighting for power there, and then ultimately then at the time of Jesus you have the Romans. So they're looking forward to this. And Jesus says no one can enter or see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. They're looking forward to the reign of God over both Israel, and even though Jeremiah just says here Israel or Judah, other prophets are writing about how this kingdom is going to be worldwide. So Isaiah chapter 9, which we think about at Christmas season. So he's going to have a reign of righteousness and peace over the entire globe. So they're looking for the reign of God, the rule of God. The four Gospels, each of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, identify Jesus as this promised coming king. And then, actually, in the Synoptic Gospels, which I mentioned last week, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because of their similarities, are called the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus himself declares that the kingdom of God has come near in his arrival on the scene. So this promised kingdom that they're looking forward to, Jesus is saying, it's come near here with me. I am that king. I am that king. And if you listen to Jesus at particular places like, I think, Matthew 19, maybe Matthew or Mark 10, Jesus equates entering the kingdom of God with entering eternal life. And he actually does that here as well in John chapter 3. He's connecting these ideas of eternal life and entering the kingdom of God. What's the condition for entering the kingdom of God or eternal life? It's that you must be born again. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus basically is asking, well, how can this happen? And then Jesus elaborates on what he means by being born again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean there? Well, commentators debate, what does he mean by born of water and Spirit? It seems that Jesus is most likely referencing the new covenant prophecy in the prophet Ezekiel. So I'm going to read to you Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27. So think, he says, born of water and Spirit. So listen to Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God is speaking, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. So water. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now listen, verse 27. And I will put my spirit. So now we've seen water and we're seeing spirit, the spirit within you. Why is the Lord going to put his spirit within us? and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So water represents being washed clean of your sins. Washed clean of your sins. And God's Spirit will take out, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Our old hearts, dead hearts, are pictured as hearts of stone. And the Spirit of God is going to remove this heart of stone, which is dead toward God and cares nothing for God, and he's going to put into you a heart of flesh. Now, what is the heart in biblical literature? What does the heart represent? It represents the center of who you are, the very center, the very essence of who you are, your mind, will, emotions, your deepest values, your fundamental convictions, your fundamental things that you want and go after in life. And so to put in a heart of flesh is to be given a heart that's now alive and soft and sensitive toward the things of God. A heart of stone is oriented away from God. A heart of flesh is oriented toward God. Whereas you once may not have cared for God at all, now with a heart of flesh, you actually desire him. You actually desire to walk in his way. So if you fight sin and you struggle against sin and you hate your sin, you can be discouraged by that. But just remember, the reason that you hate your sin is because you have a heart that doesn't want it anymore. That's very evidence of the fact that you have a heart that desires the Lord and the things of the Lord. So the Spirit takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. He gives you a new desire and a new power to live in a new kind of way. So Jesus here, when we're talking about being born again, he's not talking about making a few slight improvements or slight tweaks to your spiritual life to kind of just sort of like update yourself and get a little bit of a better spiritual vibe going on. He's talking about a complete and total renewal of the whole person because the whole person has been corrupted by sin. The doctrine of total depravity says that there's no part of our life that has been untouched by the effect of sin. And because it's thoroughly infected us, there needs to be a thorough renewal of who we are as people. We don't just need a couple of tweaks. We don't need a couple of cool insights on how to be a spiritual person. We need a complete transformation from spiritual death into a new life with God. In theology, this is called regeneration. And we saw it in John chapter 1 in the introduction, in verses 12 and 13, which I'll read to you. But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, there's the word, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So not another natural human birth, but a supernatural spiritual rebirth. Now this is not, when I say spiritual rebirth, I'm not talking about enlightenment in the Eastern sense. I'm not talking about new knowledge and illumination. Now, yes, God does give us new knowledge and revelation through his word, but we're talking about something fundamentally changing inside of a human being. This is not something that we do. Becoming a Christian is not something that we affect. It's not a change that we make. It's more than simply making a decision to follow Jesus. As important and essential as that is, it's more than a decision. Because sometimes gospel presentations of people following Jesus kind of gets reduced to just making a decision. How many people made decisions for Jesus? I want to know, how many people have been born again? How many people have been touched by the Spirit of God and taken from a place of death and a stony heart to a place of life with a beating soft heart toward God? God makes us his children when he does this. He makes us spiritually alive. And that's Jesus' point in verse 6, that it's not a work of human effort. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, that's natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Being born again is a work of the Spirit of God. And Jesus illustrates this by comparing the Spirit to the wind. In the Greek, the word pneuma means wind or spirit. It could be both. It just depends on the context of how you translate this. So there's kind of a wordplay here. And so here's what Jesus is saying, that it's the work of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the other morning, I drove out. I can't remember. It was not too long ago. I drove out of my cul-de-sac, and there was just tree branches everywhere all over the road. I had heard the wind the night before. And so the illustration here is you cannot see the wind, but you can see its effects, right? And some of you who I know have had power outages for like 4 days because these windstorms and the trees fall over and knock over our power lines, you can't see the wind, but you certainly see the wind's effects, don't you? You feel the effects of the wind. And that's what I saw the other day. And if someone's truly born again, there's nothing visible you can see inside the physical person. There's nothing visible you can see inside them, but the effect of the Spirit's work in them will be visible. If he has operated in them, If he's done a heart transplant for them, the effects will be visible. Listen to 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, that is Jesus, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, the visible effect of the saving work of the Spirit is a changed life. That's the visible effect, is a changed life. Who do you know whose life God has radically changed? Do you know anyone like that? That you look at, and there's just no doubt God has done something in them. There's no doubt. It's not like, oh, they just turned over a new leaf. They made a New Year's resolution, and they stuck to it. Like, total transformation. So I think of two of my friends, a married couple, down in Oregon, and I worked with the wife for some years on a church staff, and she was a meth addict for 6 years. And then she met God on a mountain one night. Like, somebody had shared the gospel with her, and she surrendered her life to Christ, she tells, on a mountain. And she has one of those testimonies where if you've struggled with addiction, you can be envious of, and it doesn't always work this way, but her drug addiction was, like, gone, and her life was totally transformed. And then her husband is a friend of mine. He's now a pastor, and he was so addicted to drugs that in his testimony, he tells how, and he's a really good guitar player and had a bunch of guitars, and he was selling off all his stuff so that he could get money to fuel his drug addiction. And the moment that the Lord used to awaken him and do something in him was he got down to his like prized possession, like his electric guitar, and he was planning on selling it. And he looked at it, and he's like, what have I gotten to? Like, rock bottom. Like, I'm going to sell this so I can continue my drug addiction. And that was the time of his life where the Spirit of God moved on him and saved him. So he believed in Christ and completely transformed his life. And so now I've got these two friends that are married, and they both come out of drug addiction. I look at them, and she's serving on this church staff, still is for years, and he's a pastor now. And there is no doubt when I look at them that this was not them just buckling down really hard and trying to be better people. They encountered the living God, the living Christ, who rose from the dead. And he lives inside them by the Spirit of God who made them alive. Being born again is something the Spirit of God does. Now look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He doesn't understand these things. He still doesn't understand. He may have assumed that his religious credentials could earn him entrance into the kingdom of God. That was something that people of that day thought. So if you read the story of the rich young ruler, good teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What's his assumption? As long as I do all the right things, I'll get in. And then Jesus says that's not the way that it works. And he equates there the entering the kingdom of God with eternal life. So the two things are synonymous, basically. And Nicodemus may have assumed I can get in because, after all, I'm Nicodemus. I'm a religious leader. I'm a Pharisee. I've kept the law. And Jesus says, you don't understand these things. And verse 10 makes it clear that Jesus thinks Nicodemus should have understood these things. You should have understood these things. He calls him the teacher of Israel. Since you're the teacher of Israel, the teacher, not a teacher in Israel, the teacher, meaning preeminent, like you're at the top, like you're the teacher. You're a Hebrew scripture scholar. You should know these things, which, by the way, is why I think Jesus is referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, because he's saying Nicodemus should have known things that were in the Word, that were in the Hebrew scriptures. And he says, you don't understand these things. But Jesus himself says he understands these things because he came from heaven. He understands these heavenly things, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man who came from heaven. He says in verse 13. Now, what's the significance of the term Son of Man? Well, that's Jesus' favorite designation for himself, his favorite title for himself, that he refers to himself multiple times throughout the Gospels, more so in the Synoptic Gospels than in John's Gospel. It's a messianic title, essentially, from the book of Daniel, a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where we're told of a human/divine-like figure who would one day rule the nations. One like a Son of Man, who was given authority to rule over all the nations. So Jesus, when he calls himself the Son of Man, is pointing us to Daniel chapter 7's prophecy of this person who would rule the nations of the world and be established over the kingdom of God. So even here, in referring to himself as the Son of Man, he's connecting eternal life with the kingdom of God. So we ask, how can a person be born again and enter the kingdom of God? It's through the saving work of the Spirit. But not only the saving work of the Spirit, also through the saving work of the Son, which is kind of the next section here. So look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what's he talking about? Are you familiar? It's a crazy story. It's probably one of the most frightening, creepy stories in the Old Testament. And it's in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. So I'll read this to you. We read this together. I think it's on the screen. From Mount Hor, they, that is the Israelites who were in the wilderness, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, the manna. They've been eating manna day after day, this bread-like substance. And they're tired of it, and they're grumbling against God. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Wait, what? Yeah, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. So they're acknowledging their sin. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Jesus is comparing this story of Old Testament Israel to what he is going to do in his saving work. This is a picture here, this story in Numbers is a picture here of both God's justice and God's mercy. So if a snake bites you because of your sinning, and God sends as a judgment, as a punishment, if a snake bites you, then you're going to die, and that's God's justice. His response to sin is a just response of sin. But if they looked on the bronze serpent, they'd live. That's his mercy. So you see both judgment or justice, and you see God's mercy. And you also see a picture of faith. Why is this faith? What could they do to save themselves? Could they concoct some kind of antidote? No. The only thing that they could do is look in faith, believing what God had said, acknowledging their sin, and looking at the bronze serpent on the staff, look at it as an expression of their faith in what God has said, and that they would live. So it's a picture of faith. So here's the comparison that Jesus is making. Likewise, we cannot create an antidote for the poison of our sin, which brings upon us spiritual death. Jesus is the only cure. He's the only cure. And like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness to save those who would look on it, the Son of Man would be lifted up on a cross, and those who looked on it in faith, acknowledging their sin and their wrong against God, and then they look at the Son of Man who's lifted up on a cross, they will also be saved from death and have eternal life. So you have to look on him in faith. So how can you be saved from death? How can you be saved from spiritual death for eternal life? The message is very simple. It's look and live. This is why we have a cross here, to remind us of this message of salvation. It's look and live. Look and live. Look in faith and live in Jesus. Wait a minute. Isn't that too easy? Don't you have to do something? Look and live? That's it? Look and live, yeah, you have to do something. You have to look in faith. So there's something required. It's trust in. But you don't do any works to get yourself, which again is a complete contradiction to every other world religion and worldview out there that says if you want life, you need to get it by your own efforts. You need to get it by your own ingenuity, by your own strength. And here God is saying, look and live. Sounds too easy. Well, life is a gift from God, something to believe and receive, not something to achieve. So now we've seen the saving work of the Spirit, and here the saving work of the Son, and finally we see the saving work of the Father in the remaining section. So look at John 3:16. Again, arguably the most well-known and quoted verse in the Bible. Now I kind of want to break this down, not to be nerdy, but because I think there's meaning and insight that's given to us from the wording. We pay attention to the words because the words are conveying to us the realities behind the text. So let's look at the importance of some of these words. It begins with the word for, which means because. It's a logical connector. For or because. It's connecting us then to what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. It explains why the Son of Man will be lifted up. Why will the Son of Man be lifted up? For or because God loved the world. Because God loved the world. Now, this might not sound very remarkable to us, as it should sound, because we live inside the self-esteem movement and we assume God should love us. Like, there are good things about some of that movement, but there's an overreach where we just kind of think, we just assume that we have this entitlement. Like, of course God loves us. Why wouldn't he love us? But God's not obligated to love anyone. Do you realize that? God is not obligated to do anything for anyone. If God is obligated, then he's not free and it's no longer grace. You see the difference? Like if God should love us, then if he does love us, it's not grace, it's an obligation. He's not obligated to love us. In fact, in John's gospel, the word world is representative of the human race in rebellion against God. So when you think God loved the world, don't think it's amazing because of how many people are in the world. Think this is remarkable and amazing because the world is evil, in rebellion against God. And that's why his love is remarkable. He loves those who've rebelled against him. So what's the motivation for God giving the Son to be lifted up? It's love. What was the purpose? Again, important little word, the word that, which introduces a reason clause or a purpose clause, I should say. So when you see that, it's like so that. So why did the Father give the Son? He's motivated by love to give the Son. For what reason? So that whoever believes in him, whoever, that's very wide, regardless of your race, your religion, your moral background, all that you've done, your personal history, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is good news because it means that nothing bad you've done or ever thought or said or did disqualifies you. We live our lives on this merit spectrum of we have to merit things, we have to earn things. You can easily be disqualified from so many things. And here, the only thing that would disqualify you from receiving eternal life is your own refusal to come and acknowledge your sin and look and live. You don't have to do anything because he loves you. He cares that much. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It doesn't mean giving intellectual assent to the facts, because you know who else has factual belief about Jesus died and resurrected? The devil. The devil knows the facts. So belief here is not simply factual agreement, but personal trust in him. So you get bitten by a snake. And you're like, oh, I'm going to die. Well, if you look in faith at what God's provided for you to be saved from this snake bite, then you can be saved. Oh, yeah, I believe that. And then meanwhile, you keel over and you die. What kind of belief is that? You can say you believe it. Believing it is when you actually look and you actually trust that there's a provision that's made for our life that God has given us. Now, I want you to notice here, too, embedded in this good news. So this is like the good news verse of the Bible. But the good news is only good because we understand what the bad is. So don't skip over the bad. Don't skip over the hard news. Embedded in this good news of John 3:16 is the bad news that apart from faith in Jesus, people will perish. It's in there. Do you see it? I'm not making this up. It's there. This means if you perish, it means that you suffer eternal death apart from God. That's your future. In fact, verse 18 says that if we don't trust in Jesus, we're already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world. Guess what? The world's already condemned because we've already sinned. We're already condemned. Just like people bitten by the snake, they're destined to die unless they look on Christ and live. I'm very passionate about this next word and the tense of the word because it's really important. Notice the present tense of have eternal life. Have. Now, there are past, present, and future aspects of our eternal life, our salvation, and there are places in the Gospel of John that stress eternal life as future, the coming kingdom, Jesus coming again. So eternal life, yes, is future, but it's also a present possession for those who trust in Jesus. Have eternal life, which is to say eternal life starts now and goes on into eternity. And unfortunately, in many evangelical circles, the gospel has been chopped down and reduced, trying to simplify it, which I understand we want to be simple so we don't confuse people. But what has happened is we chop the gospel so far down to mean only what you basically need to know and believe to go to heaven when you die. That's not really the gospel picture. Is get your ticket to heaven. Because then you're just treating Jesus as the ticket master. He's the mediator. He just gives you, yeah, he is a mediator, but not the person who just gives you a ticket and just come talk to me when you're dead and I'll get you in. Because if that's your view of the gospel, that just what you need to know and believe so that you can go to heaven when you die, then Jesus doesn't need to mean much to you at all today. Does that make sense? Like if all he's there to do is open the door for you when you die, then what does he have to do with the relevance of your daily life and your struggles? Nothing, if that's what eternal life is. But this verb tense is telling us present tense, have eternal life, that you look to Jesus in faith and you receive this present possession of eternal life. Jesus is not irrelevant to our daily life. This eternal life includes living differently today in relationship with God. And you see this in the last part of our passage. There's this contrast that John paints between those who would walk in darkness and sin and those who come into the light. You see this in verses 20 and 21. So let me read that to you. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there's a contrast here. You see this? Those who act wickedly, they don't want to be found out, so they hide their sin. It's not that people don't believe that they're doing wrong. It's that they'd rather stay in the darkness for fear that those things will be exposed. So they hide their sin. But those who come into the light and do good do so not because they're morally superior people, but because the Spirit of God has done something in them to change them, to give them a new heart, so that they would live in a new way. So you remember Ezekiel chapter 36, I will put my Spirit within them so that they would walk in my statutes and obey my rules. So I'm going to put a new desire in you and a new power in you through the Holy Spirit so that you would live in a new way, present tense, not, hey, call it good and we'll see it when you die. But to walk in a new way, which is what verse 21 means when it says that these good works are carried out in God. Carried out in God. In this new life that he's given you, in this new power through the Holy Spirit that he's given you to walk in this new way. So yes, absolutely, eternal life is about our future in the coming kingdom. There is a future aspect. That is our great hope. Titus says that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's our blessed hope, is Jesus coming. But let's not say, well, we're just gonna believe in Jesus so we can go to heaven after we die, but I don't care anything for a relationship with Jesus today. No, because there's a new life to be lived through the power of the Spirit as you've been born again, been given a new heart to walk in a new way. Friends, this is the good life. This is the good life, to be rescued from the poison of our sin and to be reconciled, to live forever in new friendship with God. Restored friendship with God, saved from the sin and the poison that was killing us. And then we will spend right now and all of our days on this earth with the Lord Jesus and on into eternity. As we've sung in that song about the resurrection, for endless days we will sing God's praise. So that praise is today in eternal life, and that praise is forever. Do you have eternal life? Do you have confidence that you are in him? If you're not sure, look and live. Look and live. He was raised up on a cross for you. They put him in the grave. And 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. He's the risen Christ. This is the message of eternal life. And it is good. Look and live. Let's pray. God, we are humble that you would give your son for us. We don't deserve it. You've told us that we've done wrong, we've done wickedly, that your judgment is just, and yet your mercy is abundant. Your love is abounding. And so, Lord, we want to embrace that. We want to treat you, Jesus, as Lord of our lives today, not the guy that just hands out tickets to heaven and has nothing to do with who we are today. So help us to follow you as Lord.